Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll pick up reading in verse 7 and read through the beginning of chapter 8, right after our catechism lesson for the day. And that is in the bulletin, questions 82, 83, and 84. These come from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's shorter because there is a larger version, which is quite lengthy, the questions and answers there. The shorter was originally designed to be for children, for youth, in order that they could be taught the truths of the Bible. And it is different from the catechism which is in our tradition, that is the Heidelberg Catechism, but catechisms in Christianity have been used since the time of Jesus to transmit and to teach the truths of the Bible in a short, succinct, pedagogical method of questions and answers. It's kind of like a roadmap to the Bible, so that rather than having to read all 66 books in order to find out what it teaches, you can learn by following the map of the catechism. And the structure of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And we are in that second latter section, what duty God requires of man, as a rule of gratitude, as how we are to thank him for saving us from the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we've just gone through the Ten Commandments, and these are kind of summary concluding questions to the Ten Commandments section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So allow me to read the questions and ask you to respond with the answers, if you would. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and others in themselves. What does every sin deserve?
Every sin deserves.
Very good. And if you have your Bibles open, we're looking at Romans chapter 7. We'll pick up at verse 7 and read into chapter 8. This is the word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive in the law to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 5 points to this catechism sermon this morning, which I have entitled The Sinfulness of Sin, as it deals with these summary questions and answers concluding the Ten Commandments. First point is perfection, question mark. It's a subject addressed in question and answer 82. Perfection. Second is proof. Third is proportion. Fourth is perdition, another name for hell. And fifth is protection. So perfection, question mark, proof, proportion, perdition, and protection. Last week, in coming to the conclusion of the Catechism's teaching on the Ten Commandments, we looked at the Tenth Commandment. It's referred to by the Apostle here in verse 7, "You shall not covet." And Paul tells us that he was far from perfect. The Catechism asks or states that no mere man since the fall, that is, apart from Jesus Christ, has been able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments. And Paul was an example of that. He was far from perfect. He was far from sinless. But at one point, Paul actually thought that he was sinless and perfect. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Philippians. Turn over. You have 1st, 2nd Corinthians, right? Then you have Galatians, Ephesians. All right, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 4, Paul is giving somewhat of a testimony here. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," which was the law's requirement, "of the people of Israel, the chosen covenant people, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee," that is, the strictest of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul says, there was a point in my life where I thought I was perfect. I had the credentials of a bona fide Jew, and I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee, and I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And I, with respect to the law, I was blameless. Paul thought at some point that he was perfect. And of course, there are still people like that today, although they express it in less perhaps explicitly religious terms. People I talk to give expression to sentiments such as, "Well, I'm no worse than the next guy," or, "Well, I'm really not so bad," or, "My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, but really there's nothing that would really be displeasing in the eyes of God. After all, I'm not really that bad." But of course, that brings us to Romans 7, does it not? For the apostle, though at one point in his life he may have thought he was perfect, he tells us another aspect of his testimony beginning in verse 9 of Romans 7. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The zinger, the one that got Paul was, "You shall not covet." And it went right to his heart. It was like a broom on a dusty floor that once it swept at the recesses of his heart, swept up all the dust of the sin that was there in his heart and brought him to an awareness, a consciousness of his sin and his sinfulness. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me or slayed me. It convicted me, it convinced me that I was far from perfect and sinless, but rather that I was sinful and that I was in need of a Savior. And note the struggles that Paul had once he had been converted, once the Holy Spirit had brought him from death to life, once he had expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. The struggle that he had was one of the flesh against the spirit. They wage war against one another. Look at verse 15 in Romans chapter 7, for example. He says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I hear what God's law says. I acknowledge that it's right. I say that that's God's will. I know that that's what I should do. And yet that sin which remains in me wars against the spirit, which tells me what is right, and I do the very thing I hate. Or look at verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so the catechism lesson is verified or proven true. No mere man, apart from Jesus Christ, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. And of course, this is the virtually universal testimony of every born-again Christian. That struggle that they experience, the flesh waging war against the spirit. And I would say to you, if you experience that struggle today, and it's plaguing your conscience, you aren't alone. You're in good company. You're in company with the Apostle Paul. You're in company with every born-again Christian who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Look at verses 23 and 24 in chapter 7. Paul says, I see in my members, that is the parts of his body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Perfect? Perfection? No one apart from Jesus Christ. But everyone does daily break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. Which brings me to proof. Perhaps you need proof of that assertion that everyone breaks God's commandments in thought, word, and deed every day. Well, some anecdotal evidence of that would simply be take a stroll in the park. And when you see the sign on the lawn that says, don't walk on the grass, what's your first inclination? Is to walk on the grass. Or when that sign on the door says, keep out, you say, ah, forbidden fruit is the best. There must be something in there. And you start turning the knob. Well, that's anecdotal. Let me read to you, though, something that Will Metzger, in his book, Tell the Truth, a very excellent book on evangelism, put together. And using the law as a teacher of sin to lead people to see their need of a Savior, that they are not perfect, that they are not good, that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. He says, just use the Ten Commandments as a teacher of sin and turn them around for declarations to questions. First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I have never put anything else before God in my life. I've always given God first place in my thinking, affections, and actions. Well, do I have any need to go to the second commandment? The second commandment is not to worship God by idols, or the third commandment. You shall not take God's name in vain. I have never abused God by using his holy name as a swear word or using it in a thoughtless manner. I don't know if you've ever had that. When you go up to somebody and they've taken the name of Jesus Christ as an exclamation, maybe they say, oh, JC. And you say, hey, you shouldn't take God's name in vain. What's the response you get? I didn't mean anything by it, right? That's exactly what it means to take God's name in vain, is to use God's name thoughtlessly. Or the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I have never done less than a full week's work or never done any of my normal work on the day set aside to worship God. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Or the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother and all those in authority over you, for through them God chooses to rule us. I have never disobeyed nor dishonored my parents. Esther? Laurelin? Or any others in authority over me? Employees? On the job? Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. I have never murdered anyone, nor had hateful thoughts. You ever looked at someone, they say, if looks could kill? Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I've never practiced any sexual impurity, either physically engaging in sex before marriage or mentally having impure thoughts about someone. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I've never taken anything that doesn't belong to me, including things on the job, or cheated on a test, a quiz, or an exam. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. I've never lied nor slandered another person or a group of people. I've always told the truth. And the commandment that got Paul, you shall not covet. I've never been greedy for something that wasn't mine, nor jealous even of the abilities, looks, or status of others. I've always shared and given of my possession and myself to others, and have been thankful in my heart for what they have, and been content with what I have. No, you and I daily break God's commandments, every one of them, in thought, word, and deed. And the proof is outstanding. Well, the Catechism goes on to ask about proportionality. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? This is a very important lesson if you're a Christian and wondering about the sinfulness of sin. Are all breaking of God's commandments equally heinous? The answer to that question is yes and no. The answer is yes from God's perspective. And let me illustrate it for you this way. If we think of God in the heavens, and that's how the Bible talks about him, and we're not talking about geographical reality there, just the Bible's use of language. When God looks down on mountain ranges, he sees all the mountain ranges as equal. He doesn't measure them from sea level going north. They are all the same. And so each and every sin in God's sight is equally heinous. The least sin is wickedness in the sight of God and worthy of eternal death. It's an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God that deserves an infinite punishment. But when you and I look at the mountains, we do not see them as all the same because we are not looking at them from that transcendent perspective. We see a difference between the Catskills at 3,000 feet, and the Adirondacks in upstate New York at 5,000 or 6,000 feet, and the Rockies at 10 and 12,000 feet, and the Alps as 18 and 20,000 feet. So we see them from a different perspective. And so are all sins equally heinous? Well, yes, in God's sight, but no, they are not all the same. And let me give you an illustration of this. There were certain sins in the Old Testament which were considered capital crimes. But not all sins were capital crimes. Capital comes from the Latin word for capus, that is head. It was a sin that would cost you your head or your life. Well, there's a distinction right there. There were sins that were worthy of being put to death, and there were sins that weren't. There's a distinction between thoughts and actions. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches about the seventh commandment, says, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, then he has already committed adultery with her. But adultery was a capital crime. It was deserving of death. But Jesus doesn't prescribe the death penalty. Why? Because there's a difference between thinking about something and actually engaging in the practice. And just as a little digression here, this is why the modern legal practice of hate crimes is just violates biblical sensibility. That somehow you could be put on trial for what you think or how you feel. That's not biblical. Jesus makes a distinction between sins of the mind and sins of the body. The Old Testament also talked about high-handed sins and made a distinction between, if you will, run-of-the-mill sins. So not all sins are equally heinous. The Bible actually gives us quite a degree of proportionality to distinguish between them. Which brings us to perdition and question 84. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. As I mentioned previously, the least sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and therefore deserves an infinite punishment. This is a big subject today, even in the church. That is the teaching of hell. How could a God of love send people to hell? Because the God of love is a God of justice as well. And God has said that sin must be punished. And the soul that sins, it must die. And for God just to wink at sin, or for God to grade sin on a curve, or for God to overlook sin, neglect it, or forget about it, would mean that God was not just. And when people try to dismiss or rationalize or do exegetical somersaults around the Bible's teaching on hell as a place of infinite, eternal suffering, agony, and woe, almost always, in my experience, it is because they have a shallow view of the sinfulness of sin and fail to recognize that even the least sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and therefore justly deserves an infinite punishment. Which brings me to protection. Look at our text again, verse 24. In the Apostle Paul, as he examines himself and as he expresses his experience of the flesh waging war against the spirit, he concludes in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now look, please. For there are far too many Christians who think that's the end of the matter. That's not where Paul stops. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Verse 1, remember that when Paul wrote a letter, he was writing a letter. He wasn't writing verses and chapters. There was no break between 25 and 1 in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. But God in love so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son that there could be a place of protection for hell-deserving sinners, where they might find blessed refuge and safety from the just penalty for their sins. If you've been watching the news at all, and not everybody does, that's fine, it's my besetting sin. You've seen the stories about the wildfires out in the West with the triple-digit temperatures and the wildfires threatening historic towns and counties and Yellowstone National Park and one thing or the other. Brings to mind an illustration that Will Metzger, in the aforementioned book, says about the gospel. He says this, A fire was whipped along by the wind so fast that it overtook all creatures in its path. One family, seeing the impossibility of outrunning the blaze, began a backfire and then covered themselves with earth as they lay in the midst of the already burned out circle. The roaring fire met the backfire and it burned only up to the edge of that burned over area and then went right around it, continuing its hungry race. And that family was saved. They knew the only protected place was where the fire had already burned. The fire of God's wrath has touched down at one particular point in history. And when it did, it utterly consumed a man as he hung on a cross. It did not burn a large area, but it finalized God's work of judgment. The fire of God's wrath will come again in history, and this time it will consume the whole earth. Will there be any protection for hiding? Only on the hill where that cross stood, there where the fire has already burned. A person is forgiven if he identifies with Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore God's judgment for sin. Jesus Christ is our burned over area, the only place of protection and a blessed refuge for those who hide in him. I think it would be appropriate as we conclude to make one statement and then ask you to pray silently before I close. The statement is this: don't be caught dead without Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as each one comes before God. Lord God, you are holy, holy, holy. We give you thanks and praise that in love you sent your Son to bear the penalty, to pay the penalty, and to be raised that we might be raised with him in newness of life. We thank you for that protection, that place of refuge. We ask, Lord, that each and every one might be found in him. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen.